Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20. Now, how many of you, you're like really into reading? How many of you read like all the time? I know like, okay, we've got quite a few readers in here. How many of you are like into mystery novels? You're like, you really love mysteries, great. How many, like when I was a kid, there were really easy books. How many of you read Hardy Boys? Okay, yeah, a lot of us have read Hardy Boys. I actually, okay, it's not quality literature. Here's some of the titles. The Hardy Boys and the Sinister Signpost, okay? Sounds very, very scary. The Hardy Boys and While the Clock Ticked, okay? Sounds pretty ominous. Here's another one, The Hardy Boys and the Masked Monkey, okay? So, not real quality literature. I've done some research. There's been over 300, like probably over 500 Hardy Boys written, but at least over 300. There's been tons. So if you're cranking them out at that rate, the quality, I feel, is going to be a little bit sketchy. But Sherlock Holmes is a little bit better. And as you read through mystery books, all right, if I can have your attention right up here, a little bit of talking going on. As you read through mystery books, there's often a lot of foreshadowing, right? Which is they drop little clues about who did it, what happened. And inevitably, all of us, if we're reading through a mystery novel, we're watching a mystery TV show, we're watching something like that, we're trying to figure out who did it, right? So oftentimes it's somebody that's not really in the forefront of the story. It's just somebody that's kind of in the background, and you wouldn't really expect them, and at the last minute, you find out that it was them. And if I were to ask you to name the most important people in the Old Testament, and I asked you to make a list of those people, I doubt that the person we're going to talk about this morning would make that list. Kind of somebody in the Old Testament that's not mentioned a whole lot, and his name is Melchizedek. And he appeared once in Genesis 14, and he also appeared again in Psalm 110. So he doesn't seem all that prominent, right? But the Holy Spirit, he used the life of this man and those couple times that he was mentioned in the Old Testament to teach us something very important about Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And the main focus of the author coming into chapter 7 is the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It's superior to anything that's come before it. It's superior to anything that's come after it. And we, as New Testament believers, we don't really have a great understanding of what that really means. But like to these Jewish believers, these Hebrew believers, like, they understood what a priest did, what a priest's role was. So I'm gonna be pretty honest. When I decided to do a series on Hebrews, this was like the passage that I was pretty nervous about doing. Melchizedek is kind of a deep subject. This is actually the meat of the passage that the author was talking about a couple weeks ago. He said, instead of meat, you're on the milk of the word. So then he goes through this whole thing about, hey, you've got to grow up. And he comes to Melchizedek. This is the meat of the word that the author is pointing at. So, again, the superior of Jesus Christ, and to do this, what he does is he compares Jesus to an Old Testament character named Melchizedek. Let's read chapter 6, verse 20. So whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is a high priest just like Melchizedek was a high priest. How many of you would like to have that name, Melchizedek? Pretty cool, right? But as Jesus has gone into the presence of the Lord. We talked about this a few weeks ago. He is an anchor for our souls, and he is in the presence of God, and he's pleading our case. So Jesus is the high priest that's already in heaven, but who in the world is Melchizedek? Why did he bring up this guy who was only mentioned twice in the Old Testament? So let's examine some of the aspects of the priesthood of this man, which we can learn some things about Jesus Christ from. So this morning, I just kind of want us to adore and worship Jesus Christ. We're not going to really go into a lot of the comparisons between Melchizedek and Jesus. We're going to take some things that Melchizedek points out about Jesus and meditate on them. Okay? So remember, we have not an high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Jesus Christ came to this earth. He went through all the trials we went through. He went through greater trials. He went through temptations that we go through. But yet he was without sin. So he can go into the presence of the Lord and perfectly plead our case, perfectly be our priest. So he's been tempted just like us, but he's without sin. So this morning, I really want us to meditate on the thing about who Christ is, what he does for us, and hopefully through that, our love for Christ ought to grow when we meditate on Jesus as our high priest. So admittedly, it's a little bit deeper of a topic. So you guys need to follow along, think really deeply. Hopefully we'll be able to guide you through this, but he's our anchor in God's presence. So what does he do in heaven? Let's read chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. So the first thing that I want us to see and consider is consider Jesus as a priest and a king. In the Old Testament economy, kings and priests were never the same person, right? And actually, if someone tried to take the office of a priesthood without the blessing of God, God would judge those men. Being a priest was a very specific role because they were supposed to be dedicated to getting to know God and representing the people. So even through the course of Hebrews, the author is comparing Jesus as a better high priest than Aaron. Okay, so Melchizedek is a better high priest than Aaron, than all the Levites. And Melchizedek was not some fake priest. God actually gave him that position. In Genesis chapter 14, it says that he was priest of the Most High God. So he was not just some guy trying to become a priest. He actually was given this position by God, and Jesus has been given the same positions by God the Father, king and priest. So this is the work of Jesus Christ, in which he came to this earth, he died for us, he paid the penalty for our sin, and he continually intercedes on our behalf. Okay, some pretty heavy stuff going on there. So let's first of all consider Jesus and his priesthood. Jesus made atonement for us, another big word. Now there's a village in a different part of the world, they have kind of this strange idea of atonement and guilt. So what they say is if someone in the whole community sinned, or if someone in the whole community did something wrong, then the whole community is going to be judged for it. So what they do is they actually send one person, if something bad is going on in anyone in the village, they send someone to be the sacrifice for that sin, for that wrongdoing. So a lot of these people are paying for sins of other people, paying for wrongdoings of other people, because they're paying that penalty. There's a story a couple years ago that came out about this village where a 12-year-old girl, she was sold into slavery. And the reason she was sold into slavery is because her mother had her out of wedlock. So they believed that, hey, the reason that all these bad things are happening to our village is because this girl is living in it. So we're going to sell her as a slave. And the Bible does teach that concept of an innocent person paying for the sins of others. But the only one who can do that rightly and justly is Jesus Christ. You all know this, nothing new, but Jesus Christ is the only payment that's sufficient to pay for all of our sins. And no one else needs to atone for our sins, guys. Jesus paid it all. So when we really meditate on that, why do sometimes we get stuck in the trap of guilt? That, hey, I cannot be useful to God because I have sin in my life. Guys, if you meditate on the fact that Jesus has already paid it all, he's wiped that sin away, you can be in service for God. So I've never done this before, but in the middle of the lesson this morning, I kind of want us to sing a song. So Nikki, if you could come up, and we're going to sing Before the Throne of God. And as we do this, I really want us to meditate on the words, because this kind of perfectly sums up what Jesus Christ does for us at the right hand of his Father. So as we sing it, don't just sing through it and not think about the words. Meditate on it, because this, I think, is going to be much more impacting than me just reading it. So we'll sing Before the Throne of God Above. It's right up here on the screen.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. And Satan tempts me to despair, and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One in himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
And hopefully as you were singing through that, you did meditate on what Christ has done for you. And with Christ as our high priest, when Satan tempts us to get discouraged, do you look to heaven and look to Jesus who's pleading your case? He ended all of your sin. When that sin and that guilt tends to overtake you and you decide, hey, I can't be helpful in the service for God, Jesus Christ is there and he's pleading your case. He's there and he's been there, he's done it, he's gone through the temptation, and he's saying, God, I know that they've sinned, but I've been there, I know how hard it is, please forgive them. He puts out his hands and he says, look at the holes in my hands, look at the holes in my feet. God, I have already paid for that sin. We've got to forgive them. So, Lord, please help us to just meditate on the fact that we've been forgiven in Jesus Christ. He's our perfect high priest. He perfectly represents us before God. He is always pleading our case. But he's not only our priest, as is up here, he's also our king. So let's consider his kingship. Jesus, we trace it through Old Testament and New Testament, he was born of the royal line of David. So he actually had a claim to the throne of Israel. He could have been a rightful king of Israel. And one of the main issues at hand of his trial was that Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews. That's why they tried him. If you look at all four Gospels, the first question that Pilate asked Jesus is, art thou the king of the Jews? And in John 18:36, Jesus says this, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. So Pilate, he asked the crowd to accept Jesus as their king. But look at how they responded in Mark 15:13. And they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. The people mocked the rightful king. They continued to spit on him. They continued to mock him. They continued to jeer at him. And the crime for which Jesus was actually crucified was claiming to be the king of the Jews. If you remember, up on the cross it said, this is Jesus, the king of the Jews. And in Hebrews chapter 1, God actually sets Jesus back up in his rightful place as the king of the universe. Not only Israel, but the king of the universe. God, Jesus Christ is king. And it's actually pretty interesting. The thief on the cross actually recognized this. He says, Jesus, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He was actually saying, look, I know you're God. You're not only the God of the Jews, but you're God of the whole world. And the only way that I can have forgiveness and make it into your kingdom is through you. He was confessing that Jesus is king. And in Revelation 11:15, we see that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He did not come and claim an earthly kingdom, but he does have rightful rule to reign forever and ever. So there was a king, his name was King Zog, pretty cool name too, of Albania, okay? So communists came in and took over his country in 1939. His son, his name was Lika. He was 3 years old. So many years later, the Communist Party was overthrown. And the whole time, this young boy, Lika, he said, hey, I am the rightful king of Albania. So when they were overthrown in 1993, he was 57 years old. He came back with his old royal passport saying that he was the prince of Albania, trying to get back into the country. The police, they actually kicked him out. And they said, your papers are not good here. He was traveling on an old royal passport. They expelled him from the country. He was not given the rightful rule of his country. So guys, Jesus Christ is the King of kings. He's the king of all the earth. And when he returns to claim his kingdom, nobody can expel him. And no king of this earth can come and say, hey, I've been in charge of this area for years. I'm going to claim my kingdom. Their papers are no good there. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. So what's the application to this? He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, whether we choose him to be and recognize him to be and accept him to be or not. So this morning, as a believer, or even if you're here as and you're not a believer, have you accepted Jesus Christ as King of your life? After you come to him in faith, you're positionally saved. You can't be plucked from God's hand, but are you giving God the kingship of your heart? Because of what Christ has done and the work he does as a priest, he has the rightful rule of your heart. Instead of giving God the kingship of your heart, are you trying to hold on to that and claim it as your own? Because, guys, you have no claim of your heart. Your papers are no good there. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What are you still trying to keep and rule in your own heart and your own life instead of giving it to God? Guys, his will is all that matters. What are you holding on to that you're refusing to give to the ownership of Jesus Christ? Don't make the same mistake that the Jews made back when they crucified him. Do not, in your heart, take him off the throne just like they literally did and crucified him and killed him. Jesus is the King of Kings. We ought to bow to him as a sovereign of all the universe. So what are some results of bowing to Christ as King? Let's read in verse 2. Read the first part of verse 2 in Hebrews chapter 7. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. We're going to pause there. So Melchizedek was a priest, right? And he received a tithe from Abraham. And you're like, what? What are we going to talk about here? I mean, I don't even know what that means. So next thing I want us to consider is consider that Jesus is worthy to receive your best. Jesus is worthy to receive your best. The word tithe, that means a tenth. So under Jewish law, the Jews were commanded to give God one-tenth of their crops, one-tenth of their money, one-tenth of everything they owned. They were supposed to give God the first fruits of everything that they had. So what's the principle there? They would come. Abraham came to Melchizedek, and he gave him the tithe. So Melchizedek was a representative of God. And Abraham was willing to give God the first fruits of all that he had. And when I got engaged, I bought a pretty valuable engagement ring. It's not just like a normal purchase, okay? It's not like super big, not super expensive, but it's pretty valuable, okay? So it was a symbol of how much I love Jessica. But also it was a symbol of like how high my commitment is to Jessica, right? Like I don't buy her a little plastic ring. Girls, if some guy came up to you in hopefully like 10 years and proposes to you with a little plastic ring, what would you do? You'd be like, are you kidding me? Are you serious right now? Obviously, he's not serious, or else he would have bought you something a little bit more valuable, little plastic like ring pop ring, right? I mean, that shows how valuable he sees your relationship. So I bought this really nice ring. I planned out exactly what I was going to say to Jessica when I proposed to her. So the time comes, and I get down on one knee, and I say all my romantic stuff, and I say it all to her best friend. And I say it about Jessica. That's kind of ridiculous, right? I mean, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't say all that romantic stuff to her best friend and then say to her, hey, can you go to Jessica and tell her what I said and give her this ring and tell me what she says? What are we in, junior high? Do you like me? Circle Y or N, right? I mean, I wouldn't do that. That would be completely ridiculous. And why is that ridiculous? Because I do not want to give something that valuable and my valuable words to someone who is not worthy of them. My love and affection was for Jessica. I don't say all those things to someone else. So I wanted her to know how much I loved her. So only my wife is worthy to hear all those things and from me. They need to come from me, right? If they don't come directly from me, they don't mean anything. I don't give something that valuable to a representative that's not going to rightly represent me. So guys, the principle here, application, is we need to give what is valuable to Christ because he's worth it. We need to give our first fruits. Our worship must come from us. We cannot give it through our parents. We cannot rely on our parents. We can't rely on our friends. We can't rely on our family members. We have to give God what is most valuable to us. We need to give it to him. He needs to be first in our minds. We don't give God our leftovers, right? We want to give God what's most valuable to us, what's most important to us. So the application is when you give to God, no matter what it is, do you give to him after you've already gotten what you want and done what you want to do with your time, with your possessions, with your things? Because, guys, he is worthy of the best that we have to offer because he's the perfect priest and king. God is not supposed to be an afterthought with our belongings. So what do you have to give to Christ? A lot of you don't have, like, most of you don't have, like, high-paying jobs. You can't be giving, like, thousands of dollars to God, right? So it's not just talking about our money. It's not just talking about our things. We got to be giving God the first fruits of all that we are, the most important thing. So we give God the first fruits of our talents, right? God has given you talents. And you ought to be thinking first and foremost, what can I do to serve God with these things? He's not giving them to me. I didn't get them on my own. God has given to me. Without God, I wouldn't even have them. So again, do you think with the talents that God has given you, how am I going to advance myself? Or how am I going to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Because he is my perfect priest, he is my perfect king, and I've got to spread the gospel. How about this one? What we ought to give God the best of our time. Now, here's just a simple application of that. When do you do your devotions? When do you spend time with the Lord? Simple application here, but do you do it first thing in the morning? You give him the most important time of your day where you are most alert, or do you go through your day, you do everything that you want to do, you get everything accomplished that you want to accomplish, you get all your projects done, you get all your papers done, you make sure you've got A's locked up in all your classes, you make sure all your popularity is locked down, and then you're like falling into bed, you're exhausted. You've already played Xbox for 3 hours, right? And then you're like, oh, I didn't do my devotions. And then you sit down and read, and then in 2 seconds, 2 verses in, you're like asleep, slobbering on your KJV, right? What does that say to God? My time's for me. I'm not going to give you the best part of it. You'll be the afterthought, and I'm not going to spend time with you. I'm going to be spending time with myself and what I want to do. So we've got to give God the best of everything, and he must be primary in our thoughts. So what else do we learn about our Savior from Melchizedek? Let's read in second half of verse 2. It says, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So again, it's talking about Melchizedek, but Jesus is like Melchizedek. So we are to consider this. Consider Jesus and his name. His name is significant. In the Bible, people were given names that meant something. We don't think about them a whole lot today. We kind of just throw names out there. We make up names. Some names I've looked up, they even have like numbers in them. I mean, there's weird names out there right now. But in the Bible times, if something significant happened in someone's life, they would actually change their name. That's Abram, was to Abraham. Reading last night with my son a story about Ruth and Naomi. So Naomi goes to Moab, and she takes her husband and her 2 sons. And Naomi, what's it mean? It means like happy, blessed, glad. And so when she comes back to Israel, what's happened? She's lost her husband. She lost her 2 sons. And she says, hey, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. It means bitter. Because God has dealt bitterly with me. So Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness and king of peace. And he's a picture of Jesus Christ. And guys, righteousness and peace are often found together in Scripture. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. When there's righteousness in your life, you have quietness, you have assurance, you have hope, you have peace. James 3:17 through 18, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So we often see righteousness and peace together, and the only way that we can have peace is through Jesus Christ. Have you ever had someone upset at you and like you're walking down a hallway and you're walking towards each other and there's that awkward moment, right? You see them and you're like, oh man, I don't know where I stand with this person. I'm kind of upset with them. They're kind of upset with me. So you're supposed to walk right by them, but you like duck into a hallway and like pretend you're going to the bathroom just so you don't cross paths with that person, right? Any of you ever done that? Or am I the only one? I'm the only one who's weird and done that before. Yeah, we kind of avoid the people that may have problems with us. So probably what's happened is one of you has done some sort of unrighteousness. You've not treated the other person right in your relationship. So there's no peace in your relationship. You want to run away. You want to hide. The only way you can make that right is by asking forgiveness. And then there's peace in your relationship again. And like we said, true peace can only be experienced through Jesus Christ. The link between righteousness and your peace is forgiveness. Is what Jesus Christ has done as your high priest. He's been the perfect sacrifice, and he always pleads your case. So you are at peace with God. That's what Romans 5:1 says. You have to be justified, declared righteous by faith, and then you'll be at peace with God. So that's something we can learn from the name of Melchizedek, who's like Jesus. His name is righteousness and peace. So this morning, have you found peace in your soul through the righteousness of Jesus? You may be here this morning and you've never come to Jesus Christ in faith and accepted that substitute on the cross, and you're floundering and you're looking for somewhere to find peace and hope and comfort, and you're not going to find it anywhere but through Jesus Christ. He's the only way you can be made and declared righteous. You will give account for your sin. Now, you may be here this morning and you're already a believer and you're like, okay, so I'm at peace with God positionally. I'm always going to be, my spot is saved in heaven. He's preparing a mansion for me. I'm secure. You have eternal peace, but you sin, right? You do some sort of unrighteousness. What does the Holy Spirit do? He convicts you. So your soul and your conviction, your heart, is not at peace because you've separated yourself from God. And again, you have to give account for your sin. And the only way you can do that is by repentance and coming to Jesus Christ in faith. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." You can have no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. The conviction and the lack of peace and the guilt is supposed to push you towards repentance if you're a believer. So is there some sin that is attacking your conscience this morning? Hey, this is something that I cannot get over. I need some help. We are here to help you get through some of those, to counsel you through some of those. But that guilt ought to lead you to repentance. That, hey, I need to be at peace with God. He's already sent his son. I have faith in that, but I need help to have victory over the sin. The only way you can do that is by trusting the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And guys, through Jesus' righteousness, you are promised peace in the future and now. So his names of righteousness and peace will last forever. Read with me in verse 3. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Let's consider Jesus and his eternal priesthood. We don't ever have to be worried about Jesus ceasing to plead our case. Melchizedek did not have a record of his death. That's what the point that the author is making here. There's no record of Jesus dying forever. He will live forever and he will always plead our case. Aaron couldn't claim that. None of the other Levites could claim that. But we don't have to worry because Jesus pleads for us forever. So the author now tells to consider Melchizedek and the fact that he, in verse 8, almost done. Verse 8, let's read the second half of verse 8. It says this, Blessed him that had the promises, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So Melchizedek blessed Abraham. It says the better, the more powerful, the one with more authority, blesses the lesser. So let's consider Jesus and his power to bless. Very, very quickly. Almost done. So Melchizedek had the authority to receive tithes and offerings. He had the authority to bless Abraham. And Jesus is just like that. He has the power to bless us. If you acknowledge the authority of Jesus, he'll bless you. Jesus has the authority to bless. And guys, we receive the blessings of forgiveness, of justification through Christ every day. I'll read a couple just from Romans 5. It says, some blessings of justification are this. We're blessed with peace with God. We have access to God. We have eternal hope and confidence. We have help in troubling times. And we have increased strength. They're all from Romans 5. Jesus has the power to bless you. So again, this morning, our love for Christ ought to grow when we meditate on him as our high priest. Is your love for Christ growing? Are you trusting in his righteousness and therefore having peace? Do you thank him for being your priest and serve him as your king? Do you consider him worthy of your best in every area of your life? Hey, God, you're not an afterthought. You're primary in my thoughts. Do you honor his great name? Righteousness and peace. Do you rely on him as your eternal high priest? Or do you try to do it on your own? I got this. Lastly, do you thank him for all the blessings you receive through him every day? Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we do bow before you.